This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us. It is great to be with you again. If you spend any time at all on the internet, you will quickly find many chances to engage in controversy. And often these controversies involve attacks on God, on His Word, or how Christianity sees various issues. My next guest calls them touchy topics. And in his latest book by that same name, he breaks down some of the most controversial issues of our day and helps us to navigate them biblically. So I am delighted to welcome back to the show popular speaker and author Reverend Melvin Tinker. He is senior minister of St. John's Newland Hall over in England. And Reverend Tinker, it is great to welcome you back. How are you?
I'm very well, thank you, Janet, and it's great to be back.
It is great to have you back. I am glad that you are willing to talk about touchy topics because I know a lot of Christians like to stay away from them. Why did you decide to take them on? Why do you think we need to tackle these touchy topics?
Well, it's part of our Christian discipleship. As you know, Jesus said that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our affections and mind. And therefore, we've got to use our mind to think through these things in order for Him to be glorified. This is the way God has made us. And if we're going to not only defend the faith, but commend the faith, we've got to do so in a very reasoned way.
We do.
I think it was B.B. Warfield who said that the Christian faith stands out amongst all religions as the distinctively apologetic religion. Not apologetic that we've got to apologize for it, but in that it is a reasonable religion.
Yes, absolutely. That's a great quote, and I couldn't agree more there. So when we tackle this first question, and I really am glad you started with this one, because this is one of the questions that is put forward by a lot of these new atheists. Is God a delusion? And we think of Richard Dawkins, for example. But you outline the argument here. When you hear skeptics or you hear atheists questioning whether or not God exists or if He is a delusion, how does their argument go? How do they state this?
Well, basically, they assume that there is no God. They don't argue that there's no God. They simply assume that the position is false one, and therefore they try to explain it away in other ways. So that if you it takes many different forms, but for example, you believe in God because you need a sort of crutch to get through life. Not that there is a God, so you make up the idea that there is a God just to help you through your troubles.
Right.
So that's the way it's formed. Sometimes it's a bit more sophisticated than that. One of the people that really got this going was Freud, of course, who, following on from the German philosopher Feuerbach, said that God is simply a projection of a father figure, and he used psychoanalytical terms to try and explain that away in terms of father complexes and the like. But you can see what was happening there, that Freud was an atheist, there is no God, so how do you explain the fact that people believe God? Well, in some ways they must be mentally disturbed in some way, and so he uses this sort of pseudoscience to produce this sort of facile explanation.
Right. So, but on the question of whether or not we invented God, this is one of the arguments that you just mentioned here, that we invented God to make us feel better. Why in the world would I invent my own sin and my headed for hell? I mean, why? What person would?
That's a very good point. I mean, it's interesting. If we were to invent a God, it would be like the gods, to be perfectly frank, of many religions or even so-called nominal Christians.
Yeah.
It wouldn't be the God of the Bible.
Right.
As you said, who would devise a God in their own mind who is holy and transcendent and demanding in such a way? No, we tend to make idols, gods we can domesticate. But when you're confronted with the God of Scripture, the Old Testament, and supremely, of course, as he manifests himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't domesticate this God. He's the one who makes demands upon us. And we've got to reckon with this revelation, simple as that. It's not imagination, as the new atheists would say. It's a matter of revelation and having to account for that. How do you account for this religion called Christianity? How do you explain Jesus? You can't just explain him away as someone's idea, because he was a historical person and we've got these reliable records and the like. But that's challenging non-Christians and atheists to actually think these through. It's far more expedient to just simply assume it's wrong so you don't have to think about it.
Right. You just dismiss it out of hand and move on without having to engage in some of the arguments or the historicity of the Bible or the existence of Jesus. So how would you best answer this if you were to encounter a new atheist who said God is just a delusion, you're only a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home, you're making up this God of your own imagination? What would you say is a good response to that?
Well, for a start, I'd say it's a non-argument. It's simply an assertion. Secondly, it's a bad assertion because we can turn it around on them. The reason you don't believe there's a God, because you don't want there to be a God.
Right.
Or you've had a bad experience with a father and so on. And that gets us nowhere. So what I would do with my atheist friend is say, look, let's actually look if there's any evidence for there being a God, and what kind of God is he? And a good starting place, I would say, is, okay, let's have a look at the New Testament. Here we've got these historical records. We have this incredible person called the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we explain him?
Right.
And so, you know, this is the challenge, is to get people to actually look at evidence, what is claimed to be the case, rather than dismissing it. Because, as I said, it's one of those, so it's not an argument, it's a ploy which is self-defeating, because it can be turned around on the atheist and they simply saw the off the branch on which they're sitting.
Yes, they do. I'm curious for your thoughts on this assumption that if you believe in God, you must be stupid. Because I've seen that in so many different forms from so many different sources over the years. Clearly, you must be an idiot if you believe in God. All the really smart people are atheists.
But that's not true historically.
No.
I mean, some of the brightest people that have ever existed believed in God. Isaac Newton, he was no Christian, but he certainly believed as a great creator. The founding fathers, of course, of America. One thinks of Augustine, who was a genius. I mean, right. The Apostle Paul was a genius. You know, by any reckoning, C.S. Lewis, you know, he was no fool.
Right.
And so you have these amazing, very intelligent, highly intelligent people who believe in a God. And so simply to dismiss Christianity as something for nincompoops is simply to go against the facts.
Yes. Well, and even in our modern day, it seems like it's a way to launch an ad hominem attack so that, again, they don't have to deal with the issues that ought to be on the table. If you just go up to a Christian and say, you're an idiot, I'm not even going to take you seriously, then that's not somebody who's truly intellectual, is it? Because a true intellectual will want to engage.
Exactly. And it was quite an interesting thing. Over in England, of course, we have Professor Richard Dawkins. And for many, many years, he refused to engage in a public debate with someone like Professor Alistair McGrath, who's
right.
one of the leading theologians in our country, and,
right.
and also an eminent scientist in his own right. His first, he had a doctorate, several doctorates, but his first doctorate was in molecular biology from Oxford University. So he's a world expert on science, let alone anything else. And time and time again, McGrath would challenge him to a public debate, and he would not. Eventually, they did. And to be perfectly honest, Dawkins didn't come off terribly well.
Oh, well, wow. Well, but yeah, that's right. The fact that Dawkins had to be convinced or pressured a little bit to actually engage. Yeah, you're right. It took a while and it wasn't necessarily something he wanted to do. And that raises issues and questions about whether or not Dawkins and others like him really do want to get to the truth, or if they just want to maintain what they already believe. And that seems to me the most anti-intellectual thing you can possibly do. Well, we're going to dive into more touchy topics with Reverend Melvin Tinker. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. We'll return right after this.
When I first found out I was pregnant, I was surrounded by fear and disbelief. When I told my boyfriend at the time, he told me to get an abortion. There was no negotiation.
This is the story of a young lady who decided to keep her baby after hearing her baby's beautiful heartbeat on ultrasound. The Ministry of Preborn provides ultrasounds for pregnancy centers across America for free. When an abortion-minded woman hears her baby's heartbeat on ultrasound, she is 80% more likely to keep her baby. And the story doesn't end there.
My son, Rhett, turned 5 months this week. And even though there are still uncertainties in my life, the one thing I know for sure is I get to watch him grow.
Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of 5 ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible. You can help save a baby's life right here in America by donating to Preborn. To donate, dial #250, keyword baby, #250, baby, or donate securely at preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians that work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the moral choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all kids. This is how health care should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and my guest is Reverend Melvin Tinker, Senior Minister of St. John's Newland Hall in England and author of the book we're discussing called Touchy Topics. Okay, so we covered whether or not God is a delusion. This is a topic that comes up with the new atheists. You also raised the question, Reverend Tinker, of whether or not the Trinity is biblical. And we have a lot of different, again, a lot of different corners from which this argument will be launched, where you'll have modalists, for example, who say, we're Christians, we just don't believe the Orthodox position on the Trinitarian theology that the church has held to historically. You have other people who are in cults or sects who say, no, there's no Trinity. Why does the Trinity matter? Why is it important to defend the Trinity as biblical?
Wow, what a question. Well, first of all, it matters if it's true. And it seems to me, without any doubt whatsoever, that the writings of the New Testament demand a belief in the doctrine of the Trinity, as was later formulated in the Christian creeds, like the Nicene Creed, for instance, the Chalcedonian Creed.
Right.
So at that level of question of truth, is this a true revelation of God? I point out in the book that it is the case that the Bible doesn't teach the doctrine of the Trinity, as, for example, it teaches that God is one, as in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord God is one.
Right.
You don't get that kind of verse. But nonetheless, the Bible as a whole, and I think reading the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament for revelation, actually reflects and expresses the doctrine of the Trinity. And what I found astonishing looking at this is the way in which the New Testament writers, pretty well all of them, of course, were Jews, brought up as Jews with that Deuteronomy 6 imprinted on their mind that there's only one God, just starts talking about Jesus and the Holy Spirit in the same way they would speak of God the Father, as God,
right.
Without any sense of embarrassment, any need to give a reason for this or argument. It's simply taken as part of the, if you like, the mental furniture of these Christians. So it's quite something when you do find, for instance, just the little things we take for granted. For example, the sort of greetings in the letters when it talks about the Church of God in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
Now we can understand in a mystical way of a group of people being united to God, Father, but how can you just be united to a mere man?
Hmm. Yeah.
His dad? No, no. Jesus is put on the same level of being as the Father, similarly with the blessings. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And there Jesus is placed before the Father. So you have these just sort of natural, sort of almost unthinking expressions and reflections of the Trinity.
Yes.
And
right.
Truth.
Right.
What it really matters, what you say, what does it matter? It matters particularly because our salvation depends upon it.
Definitely.
And it depends upon it because the Bible is very, very clear that only God can save.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not a matter of God in conjunction with man and the work out of plan. There's a partnership, and therefore we partly save ourselves. No, salvation from beginning to end is solely a work of God. So if there's no Trinity, if Jesus, for example, is not divine, then it was a mere human being who died on the cross to save us from God, although I can't see how he could. But we're not saved by God. Also, if there's no Trinity, then the work of salvation can't be the work of God, because for it to be entirely of God, it requires God to be the priest who offers the sacrifice. It requires God to be the one who receives the sacrifice. And it requires God to apply the sacrifice.
Yes.
That is explained, of course,
yes,
by the fact that it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who's involved in our salvations. So nothing less than our salvations dependent upon this belief.
For sure. And, you know, you think of John 10, where Jesus is talking about, he gives eternal life and they shall never perish and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And then he goes on and says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And
He's
equating himself with God. A lot of people will just go to the I and my Father are one verse, but I think the the context there is important as well. He's equating himself with the Father. So when you get the Trinity wrong, are you not getting Christianity completely wrong? Because as you said, if you don't understand the Trinity, this affects your whole view of salvation and how God operates in our lives and what the truth really is about him.
Yeah, that's true. One of the early Puritans pointed out that what we worship, what we become, what we worship, and so again, if God is simply, as it were, a unitary figure, then that will affect the way we relate. Whereas if we see God as he reveals himself as being this, if you like, community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this one, the Father who gives eternally as this love pouring out to his Son, and his Son returning that love eternally and so on, then that will affect the way we live in community, especially the church. We should reflect that Trinitarian community within the church, within our own families, the way in which we relate to other people and the like.
Yes.
And of course, if the Muslims are correct, if Jesus is not God, then we are guilty of idolatry because we're worshiping.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mere man.
Good point. That's a really good point. Yeah, you absolutely must get the Trinity down and understand what the Bible says. And I think the fact that you mentioned in John 3 where Jesus is baptized, that's a really good passage too, showing the Holy Trinity there, right there with the dove coming down upon him, and this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So yeah, knowing those scriptures makes a big difference in order to defend the Trinity. Well, go ahead.
And also saying that also right at the end of Matthew's Gospel with the Great Commission, we know this quite well in terms of being sent out into the world to make disciples of all nations. But right there, from the lips of Jesus, we have the Trinitarian formula.
Right.
And it's from Jesus before he ascended. You know, it's in the name of Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not the names, otherwise you'd have three gods. Nor is it simply the name of the Father without the definite article before the Son and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise you have modalism, you know, God appearing in three different guises. No, the formulation is very, very precise. We're talking about the name, which of course is Yahweh. There's one God. Nonetheless, is the one who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each having distinctive identities.
Excellent. Yeah, that's excellent. And I think I said John 3. I meant to say Matthew 3, the baptism of Jesus. I think I...
Yes.
That's what I meant to say, was Matthew 3. On the nature of God, this is another question that you pose in the book, and we'll try to get through a few minutes of this before we need to go to another break. But the question of, is God female? Now, this one has been bandied about. What has that been like, that debate, especially in the Church of England? Because that's what you talk about a little bit in your book, is this question of the sex of God when we know, in fact, God is a spirit. How has that played out where you are?
Well, it's not so much as played out. It is presently playing itself out in different ways. I mentioned in the book a few years ago, there was a service at one of the big cathedrals over in England, which was run by a sort of fairly radical women's Christian movement, whereby a female figure on a cross was paraded, called Christa. And then more recently, you have a new Bible entitled Judith of Nazareth, Judith Christ of Nazareth, the Gospels of the Bible correctly reflecting Christ as a woman. And so this is coming in more and more. And certainly last year, this was a big issue being raised by many feminists within the church, saying, look, if we're going to be really inclusive, if we're not going to be putting off women who've, say, had particularly bad experiences of men in various forms, then we need to rethink God and also represent God, and the most fruitful way of doing this is to conceive God as feminine.
But that, I mean, that is messing with the revelation of God. Clearly, God is a spirit, but he has revealed himself the way he has in his word. So what right do any people have to rewrite the word of God?
I entirely agree. That's what it boils down to at the end of the day. Do we believe in revelation or speculation? But it's all the piece of the bigger movement that's happening in our society anyway, when you think of the whole question of transgender, whereby now people are saying, look, our gender is not a given. It is something we decide for ourselves.
Right.
So one day I can claim I am male or Elvin Tinker, the next day I can claim I'm Marilyn Tinker or whatever it is. So we decide, and it's the ultimate blasphemy, basically, because God is creator. He has made us male and female, and that complementarity of the sexes. Whereas we can say, no, we are the creator. We can create ourselves in our own image. And so it creates the illusion that we are far more powerful than we actually are. And so the next step, it seems, logical one, if we're talking about deciding our own gender, why not decide on God's gender?
Oh, my. See, that's the problem. You're exactly right about that. We're going to pick it up on the other side. You're listening to Janet Mefford today. My guest, Reverend Melvin Tinker, talking about touchy topics. We'll be back after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a nonprofit healthcare sharing ministry that allows you to control and manage your own healthcare and choose any doctor or hospital in the nation. If you're a freedom-loving American looking for contract-free healthcare, call now 855-585-4237 or go to libertyhealthshare.org. back on Janet Mefford today, and my guest is Reverend Melvin Tinker. His book is Touchy Topics, and we're going into some of those controversial issues that come up from time to time, whether or not God is a delusion, is the Trinity actually biblical, is God female? I mean, this is, I think you're absolutely right, Reverend Tinker, when you say that this is just flat out blasphemy. And it goes back, doesn't it, to the problem we had back in the garden where did God really say? Why do you think, though, that God revealed himself with a he pronoun? Because there are people who are very biblically illiterate and they say, oh, that just seems so sexist. What answer would you give to them about why God revealed himself as he did?
Well, because in terms of his own being, okay, we know God is spirit, and so is neither male nor female. But without any doubt whatsoever, the revelation given, he always uses the male pronouns. And again, when you think about it, this must therefore be reflective of his character, the way he is within himself. Not least, for example, okay, we talk of God the Father. Now, it's not that we like to think of God as Father. We work, as it were, backwards from our or upwards from our own experience. We live in a societies where you have fathers who provide, and traditionally anyway, used to provide and care for the family and so on. So this seemed to be a pretty good picture of God.
Right.
Rather, it works the other way around, that God himself, from all eternity, is Father, because there is the eternal generation of the Son. So, again, we're back to the Trinity, so that in terms of God's own being, he is Father. And from this flows the idea of the one who is creative, the one who provides, the one who is protective, and all those fatherly traits. And Jesus himself refers to God as Father, and that we are adopted into his family, and so we can therefore call God Abba, Father, that wonderful, beautiful terms of intimacy.
Right. That's a really good answer, because people do get confused about that. I don't know why they would get confused about it. But, you know, people can be very ignorant about the Bible and not understand all these issues. And another one that you raise, and I'm kind of segueing into this one, a couple of different ones that you ask about God himself. If God is good, why are things so bad? This is the question of evil. But tying into that, another question, which is, if God is sovereign, how can we be free? And that one, I think, is even more intriguing, because that one involves sometimes the questions of Christians. We know that God is sovereign. We know that God controls all things. But if that is the case, then am I really free to do what I want, or am I just a puppet? How do you respond to that question and say there's both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man?
Yeah. Well, again, we go back to Scripture, and we see how Scripture presents things. We look at, if you like, the data of Scripture, and we go with it. And I think, and one could draw on lots and lots of passages, which I actually do indicate in the book. There are two, I think, givens, again, throughout Scripture regarding God, that he is absolutely sovereign. But his sovereignty never functions in a way which reduces our personal responsibility. Yeah. We make good choices, we make bad choices, and we are going to be accountable to God for those choices. So God is absolutely sovereign. He's the one who sees the end from the beginning, who raises up Cyrus, who puts down Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. But on the other hand, alongside that, human beings are responsible agents. We make significant choices. But our human responsibility in no ways limits or diminishes God's sovereignty, or makes God dependent upon us.
Yes.
So God, as it were, is always second guessing us, and again, it puts us in the driving seat, doesn't it? When we think that we have more power than we actually do.
Yes.
So we have those two side by side in Scripture. God is absolutely sovereign. Human beings are responsible. But I think a lot of the confusion comes, it's more philosophical, I guess, as to what we understand by free will. And I guess, sort of post-Enlightenment, we tend to think of free will in what's traditionally called a libertarian free will. That is, we have freedom, it's called absolute freedom to the contrary. So we have complete autonomy to decide to do this or to do that in such a way that even God can be limited by our choices. That's called libertarian.
Yeah.
I don't think that's a biblical view. I tend to go more for sometimes called the Edwardsian view after Jonathan Edwards from America, or the voluntarist view. That is, we simply do what we want to do.
Right.
And to be perfectly honest, most of what we want to do is run by our desires. It's not that we got this sort of little thing within us called will, and this objectively makes these decisions. We don't operate like that. We're a real mixed-up thing.
Yeah.
And also, of course, our decisions and our thinking is polluted by sin.
Of course.
So we don't have free will.
No. No, you don't.
we're warped. We're bent. I mean, we committed this year, of course, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the big thing with Luther, he talked about the bondage of the will.
Yes.
And we are bound until Christ sets us free.
Yes. That's so important for people to understand. And I remember when I really grasped that concept, that if you are dead in your sins and transgressions, you're still doing exactly what you want to do.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So
we just want to sin.
Yeah, you just want to sin.
We're free to do that, sort of. We are. Yeah. So it's not that we're you know, to talk about God being like, you know, sort of treating us like puppets if we don't have free will is just nonsense. I mean, again, it's not true to experience, and it's not true to the Bible.
Yeah.
Because when talk of some like a puppet master or a hypnotist or whatever which you want to use, it's talking about some sort of external constraint, some external manipulation. God doesn't manipulate.
No.
The gospel is presented in a reasonable way. He liberates, which is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit.
Sure.
And then we're truly free, as Augustine himself found out.
Yeah, I love that. You know, I always take the question a little bit further, too. If you go to Romans chapter 9 and the talk about the, you know, the potter and the clay, and I always say, if you're asking the question, am I just a puppet? Why? What is it about that question that is making you ask it? In other words, if somebody says, I'm worried about being a puppet, why are you worried about being a puppet? If you are just a puppet, why would it bother you? That's what I...
That's a good point.
Yeah, I don't really see... I don't see many marionettes saying, you know, hey, wait a minute, you're making my arms and legs move. I mean, that's... It seems like a strange kind of question to ask if you truly weren't free.
Absolutely. And we're free to be what we are. I mean, a dog doesn't complain that it can't meow.
No.
It barks, but it's a dog. And human beings... make decisions. They have desires. They follow them through. Sometimes they don't follow them through. That is true to experience. That's true to the way Scripture presents presents ours and presents God. And again, all I'm saying, and I know this is key to your program, is that we submit willingly and joyfully to God's revelation in Scripture. It's all there.
Right. Well, and especially to somebody who is not a Christian, but who hears the gospel, my response would be to that person, you've heard the gospel. If you you have the opportunity to respond. So are you going to respond and repent and believe the gospel? Or are you going to reject it? Because now you really don't have an excuse.
Exactly. You know, sometimes people ask me this, what about those who've never heard? I said to them, look, they're God's concern, you know, and if you're really concerned about them, then you become a Christian, you'll be a missionary.
Right.
But I'm more concerned about you who have heard and are not responding. God is perfect judge. He will deal with those who haven't heard. What about you?
What about you? That's such a great question. I agree with you there. Reverend Melvin Tinker, Touchy Topics is the book, and we'll come back right after this on Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us.
Meet Dan Steiner, president of Preborn.
Jill came into our center about 8 months ago. She was in a really difficult spot because her boyfriend was incarcerated. She didn't have a place to live. She's out on the street. She came into our center, and when she saw her baby on the ultrasound, she says, I've got to find a way to do this. She changed from abortion-minded to wanting to choose life for her baby, and that's where we came in. Coming beside that ultrasound with baby clothes, with housing for her. Her baby just delivered last Wednesday. It's a little boy. He's beautiful. That's the power of ultrasound. That's what your gift of $140 does. Five times, five free ultrasounds for women like Jill. Five babies born. Would you help us today?
80% of women choose life when they see their baby on ultrasound. For $140, you can help save five babies' lives. Dial #250, keyword baby. That's #250, baby. Or to donate securely online, go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com.
Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We are happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians that work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you will access health care so you can make the moral choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 a month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all kids. This is how health care should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org, and regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good.
We are back on Janet Mefford today. It is a great book. It's called Touchy Topics. Reverend Melvin Tinker, who is joining us this hour to go through some of these controversies that come up in various discussions about the Bible, about the character and nature of God. And we've been discussing the sovereignty of God versus the freedom of man, which I know we could do a whole hour on, Reverend Tinker, but you've got so much good material here in this book that I want to try to hit at least some of these questions. And one of the other questions that you ask in the book and then subsequently answer is very interesting to me because I don't hear this one discussed as much as some of the other questions. What are we to make of the demonic? And that's fascinating to me because clearly we have evidence in the Bible of demons and we have demonic activity in the Gospels and so forth. But what about that question? How much do you think people wrestle with the issue of demons today? When they're, you know, it is talked about in the Bible, but what do people ask about it, you know, about the demonic and some of the struggles that they have with that issue?
I guess it depends on your context and where you are. I mean, I can think of churches, mainly the charismatic wing, where it's a big deal. And I can remember a number of years ago now visiting a church where the devil was spoken of far more than Jesus Christ. And these people couldn't even have a cold in peace without seeing it as some sort of demonic attack.
Yeah.
I can remember one lady in the meeting getting up and saying she'd lost her car keys and this was the devil who'd done it. And I said, well, no, you've just been silly. You forgot where you put your car keys, you know. And so I just felt, you know, some Christians are just so actually oppressed, mainly by, I think, their own imaginations. And not having a fully or biblical view of Satan. There are other countries, particularly say some African countries, for example, where witchcraft is still being is practiced. And you know, I've met Christians, brothers and sisters, who come from that background. So where it is a very, very, very much a sort of you know, a real issue. Whereas over in the West, as I said, either you have sort of some charismatics who are not so demon-possessed, but demon-obsessed, which is very unhealthy.
Right.
Or you have those who don't think about it at all. So, again, it's wanting to go where Scripture goes with this.
Yes, which is, and you know, it's interesting because you say the references to demon possession are actually pretty rare in the Bible. There are 6 references in the Synoptic Gospels, but why does that matter? Is that just for those who would overdo it on seeing demons behind every tree and demons behind every movement and that sort of thing? Or how do we put demon possession in context when we look at the actual text of Scripture?
Well, again, it's just trying to see, you put it within a wider context of the person of Christ and the ministry of Christ, that there's very little reference at all in the Old Testament. But with the appearance of Jesus, especially in the Synoptics, there suddenly appears to be whole, demons almost, or demoniacs popping up all over the place. And then we see, you know, Jesus, I prefer not the term exorcisms, but expulsions, because exorcism carries with it the sort of notion of bell book and candle and all that sort of sacramental stuff.
Right.
Whereas Jesus speaks a word and his authority is acknowledged, in fact, ironically, more readily by the demons than by some of the religious leaders. So what we're seeing here is the breaking in of the kingdom of God. This world is under there is the prince of this world. And so it would be quite understandable that the moment true king comes in to reclaim that that world, then the devil will, there will be excessive activity, demonic activity, which is exactly what we see. But then towards the end, we don't see so much going on in the life of Jesus in terms of demon possessions and so on. But we see Satan appearing in different guises. So when Peter, having acknowledged Jesus being the Christ, then he says, no, you must not go to the cross. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. So Satan's always there,
right,
but not in this sort of exorcist kind of way.
Yeah, interesting. Well, and one final question I want to get to before we run out of time was a very good question. What is the church? This is, again, a huge question we could dive into in light of church history, for sure. But we have many different ways we talk about the church. We might talk about a local church or a denomination or a state church. Or we might talk about the invisible church versus the visible church. How do we define what the church is? We know it's the body of Christ, but in earthly terms, how do we understand what the church is?
Okay, well, church, whether it's kahal in Hebrew or ecclesia in the Greek, basically means congregation. That is what it means. It means meeting or gathering as a crowd. And in Acts, there's the use of the church, of the word church to describe the crowd that turns on Paul in Ephesus. So it's not a religious word. It simply means a gathering.
Yeah,
that is what it is. And so if there's no gathering, there's no church. And it seemed to me that that's got to be distinguished from, say, other terms which are used, like the people of God or the body of Christ and these other pictures. If we're talking about church, what we're talking about is gathering. Which is simple enough. And what is a gathering? The church is the gathering of the people of God around God himself in Jesus Christ. So where Jesus is, that is where the church is. Where 2 or 3 are gathered together, there am I in your midst. That is the church, gathered by the gospel, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you think of it this way, there is a distinction between the heavenly church, which we see, for example, in the book of Revelation, that great multitude that no one can number. It's the church because it's the gathering around the throne of Christ.
Right.
That is the heavenly church. And all true believers are members of that church by definition. That's where we're heading. But on earth, there are local churches, and it's always in the plural. Never church, it's always local churches. So it would be churches in the church in Ephesus, for instance, or churches in Galatia and so on. But these are gatherings. And these local gatherings are really, if you like, projections or expressions of the heavenly gathering.
Hmm. Yeah.
So the heavenly church is equivalent to the invisible church because we can't see it, or the Catholic church, which means universal church because it's a gathering of people from all nations. Whereas the local church is the congregation of true believers gathered by the gospel around the Lord Jesus Christ.
Perfect.
So that means that, strictly speaking, a denomination isn't a church. It's a federation of churches. So I belong to what's called the Church of England. In fact, there's no such thing as the Church of England, strictly speaking. There's this organization, this federation, which is made up of local churches. They're the true churches, not the denomination.
Good point.
Not the bishops.
Good point.
Or anything like that.
Right. Well, and so if you have somebody coming forward and saying, you know, we have one true church, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or some cult, you know, all the other churches have been corrupt. This finally is the one true church. Biblically speaking, when you look at the definition of what a church is from God's point of view, if it's a gathering, then really you can't have one true church other than the universal body of Christ. Would that be correct to say it that way?
You're right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that is correct. That's why in the Creed, you know, we believe in you know, the one true apostolic Catholic Church, Catholic Church being the one that's gathered around Christ in heaven. So, and this is where, you know, sort of some of the ecumenical endeavors are bound to fail, because certainly traditionally, you know, with the World Council of Churches and so on, it was trying, and of course Rome, was to create one big earthly organization. And traditionally, that was what Rome said. There is no, there's no salvation outside the church,
right,
meaning
right.
the Roman church.
Right.
And of course, the Reformation blew that apart.
Mm-hmm.
So this is really a plea to go back to the Bible and say, look, the true biblical view of the church is truly wonderful. It is so glorious to belong to a local church where the Bible is central, where Christ is exalted, where the Holy Spirit unites us together as true believers, worshiping Christ. That should be a taste of heaven.
Mm.
Because that's what's happening in heaven.
Yeah.
That
oh, beautiful.
Not Rome, not the Episcopal Church or anything like that.
Yes, the heavenly church that awaits us, and we are already part of it. And I love what you said there, Reverend Tinker. Go back to the Bible. Isn't that always the case? We need to go back to the Bible on all of these touchy topics. The name of the great book by Reverend Melvin Tinker. And Reverend Tinker, thank you so much for being with us.
It's been a delight. Thank you, Janet.
God bless you. Thanks again for being here. And thank you for joining us here on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you next time. God bless.